All right. Welcome to the class tonight, guys. We are still involved in our look at Romans. And as you can tell by the diagram, we're going to continue looking at the first two chapters of Romans. Get to the end, chapter two tonight, today. We are speaking about Paul's intention in these two chapters is to point out basically the reality that he'll finally come and just state in a statement in the third chapter of Romans, and that is, there is no difference. All have sinned. Speaking, of course, of the distinction of Jew and Gentile. Because here, I think mostly his intention is to describe the supposed two distinctions of mankind, of the righteous distinction, which is the Jew who has the law and abides by the law. And he's speaking of the best of them, not the worst of them, the best of them. And then he's going to point out also in the first chapter these Gentile sinners who are heathen indeed, and the Jew would point their finger and judge and be able to give a hearty amen to that assessment of men who have taken the creation and have worshiped the creation instead of the Creator, who burn in their own lust for their own kind and their own sex, and who worship idols and do all of these things. And they could look at that and say, absolutely. But in this second chapter of Romans, as we pointed out some in the last class together, Paul is now turning his attention to those very people who believe they have room and ground to point their finger and boast, because they are settled in and comforted and rest, he will say, in that superficial differentiation, that surface distinction of we have the law of Moses, we have the righteousness of God as our guide, we have that as our standard, and they don't have a standard. Of course, we're not like them. Paul is going to show them otherwise. And in doing all of this, he's not just doing this to beat the Jews down. He's doing this to expose something concerning mankind as a whole and the great need of mankind as a whole. Whether he feels like he is holy because of a law, or he knows he is not because he has no law, he will first expose how superficial, how surface this thing is, this distinction truly is, and show the difference is non-existent. And then he's going to present to them the true issue at hand, where the true difference is finally realized, and how Jew and Gentile both stand in desperate need of this difference to be actually made within, to the work that has brought separation as it truly is about. So we're going to read these verses in chapter 2. I want to read these in the Author S. Way New Testament. I like the way he words of a lot of this stuff. And this is, this is verse 17. Having said all that he said about the Gentiles, now he points, he's pointing again in this second chapter, and now a little more pointed to the Jew. You flaunt your name of Jew. You repose or rest in privileged security on your possession of the law. You boast of our God as though he were your private property. You have forsooth clear insight into his will. You are a casus on nice points of interpretation. as a trained student of the law. You have no misgivings as to your pretensions, proclaiming yourself the guide of the blind, the light of those who grope in darkness, instructors of the dull, teachers of infants, possessing in the law of yours the one mold into which all illumination, all truth must run. Well now, you who are in perpetuity the instructor of your neighbor, are you neglecting self-instruction? When you teach them, are you teaching yourself? King James basically said. You proclaim the commandment, you shall not steal. Are you a thief? You quote the ordinance, you shall not commit adultery. Are you an adulterer? You denounce idols as abominations. Again, he's just talked about all of these things being part of the Gentile, not only their deeds, but their internal condition. He's just made a huge list of adulterer, murderer, fornicator, and all of these things, idol worshippers, witchcraft, dissimulation. All of these things have been in the first chapter mentioned with relation to the Gentiles. And now he's saying, so you say you are the light to these people. You're an instructor of these fools, these dull, those who are without understanding. But you say to them, you shall not steal. Are you a thief? You shall not commit adultery. Are you an adulterer? Now, at the beginning of chapter 2, he says these very same things, but he does not use them as questions. He doesn't make them questions. He says, you who do who teach against these things, you do them. Now he's giving them as something to ponder, something to consider. The beginning of chapter 2, he makes it very plain. You who say you shall not do, you are guilty of the very same thing. Why? Not because Paul knew individually that these people were doing all of these activities. But he knew the source. He knew that they were born of the very same seed. They had the very same corruption resident in them than the Gentile had. He knew that source always wins out. That's what we see in Romans 7. No matter what he did according to God's divine law, the source, the seed, the internal corruption, sin, evil, death, all of those things he mentioned, that law, that governing principle that was always there, the government of his soul as a man born in sin and death, one who was in Adam from birth, his internal makeup made it impossible for the law to ever be realized as fulfilled, as the righteousness it demanded to be accomplished, because internal reality always wins. The internal source is what matters. And that's what he's going to show them. You can boast in the outward things. You can boast in having law. You can boast in doing what it says perfectly without any blame at all to be brought your direction. That was Paul. That's what he said in Philippians 3. Blameless touching the righteousness of the law. Same man would say, wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the same man with an outward facade of righteousness, but an internal state of corruption. And they boast in their difference. And Paul will say, there is no difference. Because in this entire thing, he's pointing out the need for this reality to be, the need to be found in another, to be born of another seed, to be a partaker of another source. You're boasting in your outward righteousness or your genealogy as a Jew. None of those things have place. None of those things abound to actually internally making a difference. The internal difference is the result of the work of the cross by which you have come into Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. That is an absolute division. That is a once and for all judgment. When do we come to that? This is not progressively acquire. This is not a process of eliminating this so we get more of this. This is an instantaneous, immediate work of God's cross once and for all. The moment this life becomes the life of your soul at new birth, this is its reality. Neither Jew nor Greek. No room to glory, no room to boast, except in this one who is made unto you all that this Jew or this Gentile could never attain otherwise. He is made unto you by the grace of God the spiritual substance that this man could not have. He could not have it because there was one thing missing. Life. Bound up with this life is every spiritual blessing, every divine reality. Now, let's go on and read. You denounce idols as an abomination. Is it true that you filch the treasures from their temples? You who so vaunt your monopoly of the law, are you by your transgression of the law habitually doing dishonor to your God? And then he answers it, yes. It is through you that your God's name is named with contempt among the nations. Those are the very words of your own scriptures. Circumcision, oh yes, it confers an advantage if you practice the law fully. Now we'll get into some verses here in a second, but I want to go back to the very beginning because he is breaking this down, offending every Jew that would read this and everyone that thought the law gave them some advantage or their pedigree as Jews gave them some advantage. He's ripping down every plausible defense of the natural man and saying the only true advantage is found in this man. The only truth, you have a form of it, yes, in the law, and you teach it with passion and zeal. And you judge others because they do not have it or they do not apply it properly. But you who try to apply it properly to your flesh are still as depraved and corrupt internally as the ones you are judging. That's quite a statement. The way he says this, I love it. As you boast in your God as though he were your own private property. Well, they believe that to be true. The translation I have, this is the New English translation, says, you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and you boast of your relationship to God. They believe they were the ones that had relationship with God. Why? Because they had the law. They did everything God demanded. They met all the requirements God had set forth in that law. Again, he's not pointing out the worst of them. He's pointing out the best of them. As we said in the conference, Jesus didn't come as the worst of the Jew. He came as the best of the Jew. The Jew was seen as the pinnacle of humanity, and he came as the pinnacle of that pinnacle. And he still had to be put to death so that the righteousness of God and the reality of something realized of divine intention, what God's hope for eternity was, would not be defined in a Jew who lived perfectly in the sight of God and performed miracles. No, but that Christ himself would live in the Jew and the Gentiles, bringing into the Jew and Gentile a reality that neither Jew or Gentile could obtain privately, independently. Bring a salvation without sin. Bring a righteousness that does not have the law involved in it, but is the very substance of which the law spoke. So See, when he's speaking to them and saying, you teach these that you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? He's going back to Jesus' statements in Matthew chapter 5, because it was never about do you do it. Now that's where they focused. That's why Jesus started his statements this way. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, then you will not enter the kingdom of God. Where else does he say that? Jesus in Matthew 5 is not telling them, you don't do it well enough. I've come to fulfill the law, not to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill it, to make it, to bring it to its completion, to bring it to its culminated end. And then he presents to them what that means. Because he's going to say the very same thing in chapter 2. What does it mean? What does that mean? What are you after, God? What have you always been after? A righteous Jew? A converted Gentile? Absolutely not. Jesus says it very plainly. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. This is one of the things he's saying here. They're teaching you shouldn't commit adultery. Now he's saying to them, you who teach this, are you committing adultery? Why? Because he realizes that the actual act is not what God is after. It's not about that. The law was never about actions. The law was always a testimony of a nature, a life, a kind, a seed who would come. Not a man who perfectly did everything and never committed adultery in his life. Well, guess what? There's a lot of people that never did that. There's a lot of people that's never killed people. He's not speaking about that so you can hang your hat on one accomplishment or ten. I have said unto you, I say unto you, if you even look upon a woman and you lust in your heart, you have committed adultery already in your heart. He brings it right down to the source. He brings it right down to where it actually is real. Where do we think it's real? Touch not, taste not, handle not. That's as deep as we get. Why? Because this is still the realm of our assessment. We just call it Jesus and Satan, or we call it spiritual and carnal. He wraps the whole thing up and says it's just Adam. These men boasted in their relationship with God, and guess what they had? None. The Jew, unregenerate, no life within them, yet had an external law. That law was the mercy and kindness of God to them. There's their advantage. So that they would allow the law to do what it was intended to do as a schoolmaster, as a tutoring governor, to bring them to the one. So that they could partake internally of a life that was unachievable. That's why he says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. This grace, this salvation by which you were, by grace by which you were saved. It's the gift of God. It is the gift of the life that is the fulfillment of every command and demand of God. It is God's eternal satisfaction now resident in your soul. Requiring what from me? Doesn't require your assistance. It doesn't require any further works to be done, any subsequent acts on your part. It requires faith. To lay hold of and trust in the sufficient life that is there. The just shall live by such a faith. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. For anything other than that is a frustration of the very grace that God has given. The answer to this whole thing is not I but Christ, neither Jew or Gentile, but Christ, all in all. Not I but Christ. Because here, as we've said previously, that's not a big stretch from even this condition. Because guess what? Jew or Gentile, guess what their condition was? Not I, but Adam. Not I, Paul says, but the sin that was always in me. Oh, he's just passing the buck, making excuses. No, he's declaring the absolute captivity of a soul. He is talking about an enslavement to a man, subjection to a first husband that we read of in chapter 7. That made it impossible to bear any fruit acceptable to God. So now he says, now that old man is dead. That you would be married to another and bear fruit unto God. There's the only way true fruit pleasing to God can actually be realized. It's not so that I one day could bear fruit in my body and people look at me and see the fruit of the Spirit. They'll be able to see love and joy and peace and all of these things flowing out of me like a river. No, you've received the fruit of the Spirit when that Spirit of this Son came to dwell in your heart. The fruit, the full harvest has come into your soul and is made unto you all things. And there is why, when he says you have, this man is dead so that you may be married to another and bear fruit unto God, that phrase, to and bear fruit unto God, is in the past tense. He's not saying because of this, you'll be able to bear fruit. No, he's saying because of this, the fruit has come. It's not your works that's necessary for this to be accomplished after the fact. This is all done in the very person and presence of Christ himself. So what for me? Since he doesn't need my assistance, he doesn't need my help to make this happen. That my external lifestyle does not make internal reality real. What am I supposed to do? Set your heart to know the one who is there. It is in that revealing of this perfect indwelling righteousness and holiness and life that you will stop being victim to people telling you this is what it looks like. This is how it's accomplished. This is what you do. This is how you do it. You will not be a victim to the plausibility of man's vain words, doctrines of men. They boasted in a relationship with God that they did not even possess. I want you to hear that. So you're telling me the Jews never had a relationship with God? No, no, no. I'm saying when the Son came, he came to call them to the relationship that the law they were under always testified of. And in the refusal of that one and the perpetuating of the external law, I'm telling you, they missed the appointed relationship. They missed the relationship God had intended for them. They missed it. They missed him. And that's why he says, but to those who would receive him, he gave them power to become sons of God. That's speaking of relationship. That's why Jesus says to those very Jews, the very Pharisees, and says, the Father knows me. He has given me all things. What are those all things he gave? He gave all things of the inheritance to this one. All things promised. The Jews thought it belonged to them. It belonged to the seed. He came and said, God has given me everything he promised. He's given me the inheritance. All things are mine. It pleased God that all fullness should dwell in me, and it all belongs to me now. Now, the Father knows me. I know the Father. I will reveal him. There's an exclusivity to that. It takes everything away from the Jew as a possession. Hear what he said? God is your own private possession. Jesus himself takes away their claim as being the ones who have a relationship with God. He says, I'm the one the Father knows. And I'm the one who knows the Father. Now, come unto me. There's the invitation. That's a picture of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Come unto me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, under the law, trying to do something, trying to perform, trying to change this internal enslavement and make it good and make it righteous and make it holy. No, come to me. There is a difference I will bring about. It's come unto me. I will be made unto you what you could never achieve. I will be in you. The righteousness could never be obtained by works. I will give rest to your soul. They did rest in the law. He says it. You repose, you rest, you have your confidence in the law, your ability to keep it. So much so, you've taken it as a badge of the fact that you alone have relationship with God. Jesus just blows that out of the water and says, it's me, guys. Doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile. That's what he says at the very start of this Roman letter. I'm not afraid, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Greek. He knew that salvation was the need for both. And he's painting a picture of why. Because God was never after Jews who perfectly adhered to the law. Because the law was not even about that. The law's intention was never to make men righteous. Yet they took it to themselves and made that the goal. Well, we've done the same thing. We make salvation. We make being in Christ. We bring it down to ourselves and we invent another goal. Make us good, make us holy, make us expressions and manifestations of Jesus to the world. No, it's Him. The goal was Him. And if you are found in Him, if He is in you, if you have been born again, you have come to the goal. No further thing necessary to make reality real. The only thing necessary is now to know and grow in this grace. Have this very life, this very man, this perfect man in whom none of this exists, and none of these failures and frailties and no missing of the mark. There's nothing lacking in this man. If we had turned our hearts to see the absoluteness of that man as our salvation, stop trying to pin these things on a man to whom it doesn't belong. To put on us the badge of righteousness and the badge of holiness when those things do not have flesh and blood, Jew or Gentile, anywhere near it as a reality. In fact, as long as those things are in the mix or in the equation, it can never be a reality. That's why the whole thing that Paul points out in the resurrection, where we see him describe the resurrection as coming from the first man who is of the earth, earthy, to the second man who is the Lord from heaven, you see the whole outworking of that is in the receiving of that one And being found in this one who is the resurrection, we come from that which is corruptible to the incorruptibility. We come from mortal flesh and blood to that which is immortal, meaning spirit. We are translated out from the one into the other. When do you think that happens? It happens at that moment of translation. We're brought from death unto life. From darkness to light, that's when that happens. That's when the work of regeneration takes place. There's a new genealogy. Oh, you're a Jew, you're a Gentile, doesn't matter. There's a new genealogy. You have been regenerated. Something altogether new. What? Born of another seed that is incorruptible. And all of these frivolous things that we glory in, all of these minors that we major in, are nothing. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. That's a man that can say that because he's seen what avails. And you know what? What avails can't be seen with a natural eye, known with a natural mind, exhibited with a natural body. You can exhibit circumcision and uncircumcision, touch not, taste not, handle not. All of those things are evident. When they come out of Egypt in Exodus, I think maybe this is in Deuteronomy, I think chapter 4. He tells them very plainly. He says, now, When I brought you out, you didn't see a similitude. You saw nothing that you could point to and say, that's God, that's it. He said, so now I'm telling you, do not make images to represent me of creeping things and flying things. Here's all the things of the first creation he's mentioning here. All the creeping things and flying things and things that are in the water and male or female. Don't make an image like that and point to it and say, that is God. That's the semblance of God because I brought you out without any such semblance at all to define who I am. And the problem, of course, is for some, for most, reality is always tied to visibility. Reality is always tied to what is observable. But God tells them because those things, creeping things, flying things, male, female, those things are readily available to every nation. Everybody sees that, has part of that. I brought you into something that they cannot have. I brought you into something they are not a partaker of. Like Paul said, we're partakers of an altar they can't eat of. We have a feast that they cannot partake of because theirs is all about the flesh, all about the outward. We've come to something altogether new. And these are the things that we glory and boast in, unfortunately. And again, Jesus says, no. It's not about not doing. It's not about not murdering your brother. Have you been angry? Is there something in you? Is there that nature inside of you that can be angry with your brother? Guess what? You've missed the mark. But in that very scenario in Matthew 5, he's not telling them, so do it better and try harder. He's saying, I am the righteousness that exceeds that. I am the intention of the law's testimony. I am the fullness of the character and nature and life of which it speaks because I am the man of whom it testified. Come unto me. So Paul here is basically pointing out those very things. He's pointing out the insufficiencies of a superficial righteousness. And he's going to do more so. As we go, look at this. But if you are a habitual transgressor of the law, now, we can't go back in all these classes, but he's not saying because you do all of these things poorly or you don't do what God said, these people could have done everything God says. To be habitual transgressors has nothing to do with activity. It has to do with an internal enslavement to sin that made everything impossible. With man, it is impossible. That's why. Because you were fighting a losing battle. You couldn't change your inward part. You can't change the soul's condition. You can't break yourself from that chain. Only the power of this man can bring about such a liberty, such a deliverance from that internal. No matter how comfortable you've become in that enslavement because you cloaked yourself with a seeming righteousness, you clothe yourself with something you can find glory in, doesn't matter. This is still your state. Death, sin, and corruption, still your state. And you can't get yourself out of it. That's what he's presenting, because he wants to show them how ludicrous it is to exalt one above the other when there's no difference between the two. Because he's going to point out the difference that's come that nullifies all of this. And it is the difference between Adam and Christ that God has wrought in the cross. Where in this man all, remember we said in this state it was always not I but Adam. It was always it's not I but Christ here. That's not something you progressively work your way into. It's either case, it's the same, it's absolute and real because of the seed that you're born of. And there's no changing it. No uprooting of it. Here's a picture of it. Here's a picture in Luke chapter 18 that Jesus gives as a parable. And Jesus spake this parable, this is Luke 18 verse 9, unto certain men. Listen to the wording of this, I love this. Again, pointing to these Jews who believed they had righteousness because of the law. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. This is the two parties he's talking about in these two chapters in Romans. They thought, they trusted in themselves. They said they trusted in the law, but they trusted in themselves to be able to carry it out. And because they had it, they were exalted above others. They despised the sinner Gentiles. To not even be seen with them, not eat with them, not associate at all with them. They were separate ones. But their separation was not a separation at all. It was only outward. Superficial, not even real, because internally they were both the same. But these men believed differently. They thought that there was some reality to their separation, to their distinction. So here's verse 10. Two men went up, he's giving this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. I love that. He prayed with himself and said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. Now, he's used some of the terminology that Paul's used in all of it, in most of his letters, of saying this is the mark of this seed, this kind. No matter if they're Jew or Gentile, the mark is adulterer, a murderer, and all of these things. And he says, I'm glad I'm not like them. Thank you, God. What was his only thing to hold to? What was the only validation he had to believe that he was different? An external, superficial law that could bring no change to the internal. But he boasted in it. He gloried. He found great pride. So the Pharisee stood and prayed and said these things. And then verse 12, I fast, going on with all he does, I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eye unto heaven. But he smote upon his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Look at how Jesus deals with this. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Every man that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. What is this humbling that you will be exalted in? The humbling is to be found in him not having mine own righteousness. To be born of another because you realize that you're tied to a dead body. You are enslaved to a condition you can't get yourself out of. Like Paul in Romans 7, wretched man I am. This is him crying out for mercy. Where at one time he would be like the Pharisee and saying, thank God I'm not like those people, those sinners. This is the same man in that would say, we are not the concision. We are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. Where he says, if there was any room at all to have confidence, I would be the one that could claim it. He saw that this was all the same. It was all a man of death, corruption, and sin. The only answer was to, by the work of new birth, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the mercy and kindness of God being offered to the soul who was dead in Adam, dead in sin, and saying, come to me and you shall live. And that soul in death didn't have the strength to climb out. God had to exact his own power to rescue that soul. Just like he did in Egypt. He had to come and do that. They partook of the lamb. They put the blood on the door. He had to come through and destroy the firstborn of Egypt. He had to come through. And guess what? All the other things and all the other tricks and all the other miracles could be imitated. Egypt's magicians, they could come in and do certain things. Yeah, he overpowered, but they could do a lot of the stuff. But guess what they could not do? Couldn't reverse the death of the firstborn. Where one firstborn is put away and the firstborn of God has now been raised by the glory of God to be delivered out of death. And now that we're in him, now that we have been born of that seed, now that that life is dwelling in us, he is called the firstborn in many brethren. Christ all in all. The one covenant and relationship that God has with all, now dwelling in all. Because he has no other relationship. These Jews boasted in one. He came and said, I'm the only one that has it, and if you will have it at all, you come to me. If you are a habitual transgressor of the law, your circumcision is null. And you are to all intents and purposes uncircumcised. It reminds me, Luke 18 is kind of what Jesus says, also I think it's in Matthew 6, where he says, these people, they pray in public loud and they pray and do all these things publicly so that they can get the praise of men and they have their reward. Same thing. This is not something outward. This is not something that with pomp and circumstance men could observe and glory in. No, we're going to see in a moment it says these that are truly law observers, those who have truly come to the thing you think you've come to as a Jew, are those whose praise is not of men, but of God. Meaning, It's a life, it's a reality that men can't observe and boast in and give you praise for. It's a life that only God can see. God can see the satisfaction of his heart, not when he sees you, but when he sees the work that has been wrought in you. When he sees the one standing in the Holy of Holies. He didn't have to see everyone encamped about. He had to see that one standing there in the Holy of Holies. Balaam looks at the people on top of the mountain from a higher elevation and he says, I behold him. Not I behold them, I behold him. And in seeing the singularity of their true condition in the sight of God, he can say, behold what God has wrought. There is no iniquity that God finds in them. How could he say that? I mean, these are idolaters. I mean, right after he makes such a statement, they're going to commit idolatry again. God sees one. The problem is most of us who still want God to see us and nod in acceptance and satisfaction with us has yet to see the one. Because when you see the one, you'll see how ludicrous it was to ever try to find anything of reality outside of the one. This is what he's trying to present here. Your circumcision, if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision is nullified. You are, in all intents and purposes, uncircumcised, speaking to the Jew. If you break the law as a circumcised Jew, basically your circumcision is nothing and you're actually just like the uncircumcised. He's showing them how on the surface all this is, taking away all of their boasting, showing them how baseless it really is. If, in fact, our uncircumcised Gentile does practically observes the ordinances of the law, that means he can do things like don't commit adultery. He can do things like don't murder. If it's all on the surface anyway, it's all about the outward. Can he not do certain things that God says don't do? Absolutely. But if he does it, shall not he, for all that he is and has done uncircumcised, account as good as if he were circumcised? You pose questions like this to most religions today and most Christians today, and that will actually be a thought. I mean, that pondering of that, and they'll have to debate that and have theological meetings about it and have to debate the value of such a question. There's no debating of this. He's saying if it's all on the surface, they can do the very thing you can do. And some better. They can imitate. They can act like it, do it, just because it's in their nature not to cheat on their wife. It's not in their nature to kill somebody. Again, what does sin look like? What does evil look like? Well, it can look like a man with a man committing adultery. It look like a man who's worshiping an idol that he has built himself, or it can look like a man who is circumcised, who goes to every festival and feast, who observes holy days, who doesn't touch, taste. It look like that too. Because what determines it? Not the doing, but the seed. Internal. What is in the heart? The man who is physically speaking uncircumcised, who yet fulfills the law, shall by his acts judge you, who for all your possessions of sacred documents, all your bodily sign of circumcision, you are yet a transgressor of the law. They're going to judge you. Is it not the man who is a Jew? And see, this is where he brings it right into where it's supposed to be. This is where he defines reality as it is. Having nullified reality in this realm altogether as to spiritual reality, you are not holy because you're circumcised. And these people, if they can do it, then you have to call them circumcised too. They can do it just as good. If that's where it's found, if the externals make any difference at all. But he that he is not a Jew, that is one outward, that is in outward appearance. Neither is true circumcision outward in appearance, a mere sign scored on the flesh. He is a Jew who is so in his soul. And his is the true circumcision that is of the heart, consisting in the Spirit's presence, not in observation of the written letter. Now he's pointing the true difference. Difference isn't found here. It's found here. Where now the heart is changed. The heart is translated out of death into life. Where the heart is, as Colossians would say, we are circumcised from an entire body of death. We have been cut off. The whole body of death, this man in total, even the part of it that we gloried in, and found our room of boasting in. That whole body of death has been circumcised away, cut off. We have come and been truly baptized with a baptism that has brought us into a new creation that is defined in a man who is righteous in the sight of God, that we may be found in him. And then he'll warn them upon that basis and say, so do not let anybody judge you in meats and drinks. Don't let anybody bring you back to these externalities, because even the best externality is tied to this death. Why? Because you are dead to it. And these things, they're so temporary, they are passing away as you use them, as you look at them, as you implement them. It's all temporary. And it doesn't help at all as to this distinction between flesh and spirit. It doesn't help you at all in this journey. This journey is brought about by Christ in you. This journey has been brought about by new birth, where you are now complete in him. Where you come to the goal. Now this is all I'm reaching different places in Colossians. You have come to the goal in Christ Jesus. Don't let them bring back these things and say, you haven't reached it yet. If you're here, the Spirit of God has led you to the goal. So what now? To set our heart to see the internal condition. John Lightfoot says in his commentary, so this has happened, so this reality has come about, so we're in Christ, all things are perfect, all things are new. What now? He says, well, we shall realize the change. That's what it's about. My soul coming to realize the reality that is always present, that abides, that not only abides within my soul, but anchors the soul in that reality. That's the hope that anchors the soul, the one standing in the Holy of Holies beyond the veil. There's the hope that anchors the soul. What does Paul say in Colossians? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he'll say it in Romans 7 as well, the very hope that God subjected an entire creation for has now come. But a hope that is present should be seen. If that hope has not been seen yet, we with patience wait. We don't go out and try to obtain the hope and achieve what's hoped for. No, we with patience wait on the appearing of the hope that's already there. So, we'll stop there, guys. I thanks for your time and your patience for listening. If you have any questions, you can email me, ravenbird@gmail.com. Any comments? Amen.